once again to the book of Revelation. And with the 8th chapter, we come to a fresh section of the book. Another of the sevens, comprising chapters 8 to 11. In the last section, chapters 4 to 7, it was the seven seals. And now in chapters 8 to 11, it's the seven trumpets. And as we see, there's an overlapping of the last section with this one, because in the last section, chapters 4 to 7, we had the seven seals. And now, when the seventh seal is opened, at chapter 8, verse 1, this turns out to include and to unfold the seven trumpets. Now, I said in an earlier study that each section of the book covers the period from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. And this really means and implies that the seven seals and the seven trumpets synchronize with one another and cover the same ground. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize this. And the new series of visions in chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 11 deal with the same situations as we saw in chapters 4 to 7 from a slightly different viewpoint, repeating essentially the same message as the previous one did, but developing the theme a little further than the last, filling in the picture, if you like, with new dimensions. And we may put it like this: once again, John sees from a new standpoint and perspective the course of world history, leading up to its final climax of judgment. Now, you've only to think of the nature of apocalypse and apocalyptic writing to realize that this is the kind of way that the book should probably be expounded and understood. A series of visions are appearing before the eyes of John on Patmos. And now it is the seven seals, and these unfolded, the four horsemen of the apocalypse and so on. And now the seven trumpets deal with the same situation from a different standpoint, but it's the same essential message. And the ideas of parallelism and development in the visions are both present here. For the trumpets, at the same time, operate alongside and simultaneously with the seals, in the sense that at any point in history, both may be true and experienced, but also they follow the seals. For if the seals represent the persecutions of the world upon God's people, the trumpets are God's judgments upon and against those who do persecute God's people. But the trumpets are not final judgments, but warnings to summon men to repent. And this is the force, if you look on to chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, the force of the words, "Neither repented they." Verse 20, "Yet they repented not of the works of their hands." Verse 21, "Neither repented they." The trumpets warn of judgment. And when men refuse to repent, the next stage is the vials or the bowls of wrath that are poured out. These are judgments, with the seventh vial being the last judgment on the great day. Now, this way of interpreting the trumpets as parallel to the seals seems to be borne out by the fact that there are several marked similarities and points of comparison between the two sets of vision, chapters 4 to 7 and chapters 8 to 11. For example, the first four seals, as we pointed out earlier, stand distinct from the other three. The four horsemen of the apocalypse stand separately from the other three. And in the same way, the first four trumpets stand separately from the last three. We deal with the first four here in chapter 8, and the last three are also chapter 9. Also, and we'll see this as we go on, but I may anticipate, between the sixth and the seventh seals, there is interjected the subsidiary vision of the church militant and the church triumphant that we have already seen. And there's also an insertion or interjection between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. So that you see, there's a parallelism working right through the book. So, with that by way of introduction, let's just get on to the story of the eighth chapter. And first of all, there's a word to be said about verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And it may well be that verse 1 of chapter 8 really belongs to the last part of chapter 7. And that its significance is twofold. First, that it indicates the peace and the stillness that comes after the travail and the tribulation that have been described in chapter 6 and 7 are over. Or more probably, and this suggestion appeals to me, that the vision of the seals is now brought to an end and the vision fades from John's sight, and there's quietness for a time before the next vision appears. Now that makes sense to me, if you're thinking in terms of visions following one after the other. In a film, for example, or on television, the end of a program, there's a blank out before the next bit comes. And that makes very good sense. We're dealing with visions after all. And that's all we need to say about the first chapter and the silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, it seems to me that verses 2 to 5 are the central essence of this chapter. And that everything that follows, when the four angels sounded the first four trumpets, is designed to expand that vision and show us the effect and the result of this fire being cast upon the earth. Now, what does all this mean? Here, according to this word in verse 2 and 3, is something which is added to the prayers of the saints to make them prevail. And what is it that makes our prayers prevail? The incense here must surely represent the atonement and intercession of Christ. Now, if you are familiar with the tabernacle furniture in the Old Testament, you will know that the altar of incense came just before the holiest of all. And I think this is an indication of how we are to interpret this vision. The incense represents the atonement and intercession of Christ.
While we pray to him, he is praying for us. And this is a vision in symbolic form of our great advocate on high. And surely, in the context of the book of Revelation, this is apposite for John's situation and condition on the Isle of Patmos, feeling his helplessness and his frailty under the terrific pressures upon him. And he's given the wonderful assurance that weak as his prayers may be, through very suffering, they are incorporated into the mighty intercession of Christ for his people. And they reach the throne of God that way and find answer for his dear sake and because of him. And the significance of this particular point in the vision given to John is twofold. First of all, that in time of trouble and tribulation, God will always hear our prayers and will answer. And secondly, the trumpets unfolded in chapter 8 sound out in answer to these prayers. That's the force of a reference to the fire of God cast upon the earth. Now, notice the sequence here. The prayers of the saints, the mighty advocate on high, the fire of God upon the earth. That is the sequence that John is shown here in this vision. And we can hardly miss the message that this speaks to our own day and generation. For if ever there was a need in our national and international situation for such prayer, it is surely now. Just think of the violence and the atrocities abounding and the turbulence and the upheaval rife in so many different areas of the world. In Europe, in the Middle East, the Gulf area, Southern Africa, the Sudan, Ulster, inner city disorders in our own land, and the breakdown of law and order, to name but a few instances. Well now, the question that arises is this how the church thinks about prayer? Well, the evidences are not wanting, you know, that this is a message that seems gradually to be beginning to get through to the church. Not so long ago, it was stated that there are, out of the 1,200 or so charges in the Church of Scotland throughout the land, there are some 500 regular prayer meetings in congregations throughout these churches. Do you not think that's a hopeful sign? A very hopeful sign? That something may be beginning to happen in our land? Now, in this regard, it will not be out of place for me to refer to the events that led up to the great awakening and spiritual quickening that took place in 1859 in this land, in a Scotland in which the three dominant branches of the Presbyterian churches, the Established Church, the Church of Scotland, the Free Church, and the United Presbyterian Church, whose members and adherents constituted 70% of the population of Scotland, which at that time was approximately 3 million people, and in which both assemblies, that of the Established Church and that of the Free Church, along with the United Presbyterian Synod, acknowledged the great and blessed fact of the revival as bringing untold blessing to the whole nation. Edwin Orr, in his valuable book, which was his doctoral thesis at Oxford on the Second Evangelical Awakening, referring to this time of spiritual quickening in 1859, makes this comment. An example of the measure of prayer in preparation for revival is found in the official report of the United Presbyterian Church, that one in every four of its 162,305 communicants was attending its regular prayer meetings, an average of 40,549 members at prayer in 1,205 regular prayer meetings, and that 129 new prayer meetings and an increase of more than 16,000 regular attenders developed in the year of the revival. One in four of the entire membership of one denomination in Scotland. One in four out of 162,000.
Well, it's something, surely, to see the beginnings of a pattern not unlike that of 130 years ago, beginning to take shape in Scotland once again. And we should give thanks to God for the day of small things in our midst. We have had to live through several decades, you know, when the very word prayer meeting have been regarded with amused contempt as holy huddles devoid of significance and dismissed with impatience whenever mention has been made of this in any public way, either in the courts of the church or elsewhere. But things are changing now in Scotland, and it could be that the very seriousness of the church's parlous condition, with falling membership as a growing and continuing problem that just will not go away, is thrusting this long-forgotten factor to the forefront of men's minds as a possible way forward. Well, we'll see. But there are straws in the wind, and the message is beginning to get through. More than 500 prayer meetings in the congregations of the Church of Scotland as of now, meeting regularly to cry to God for the breath of His Holy Spirit to breathe upon the land. The prayers of the saints, the mighty advocate on high, and the fire of God upon the earth. That's a mighty sequence indeed. Here in Revelation, the context is one of judgment. But this is even broader as a general principle. And this is how we need to look at it. For this is the pattern of God's working in the gospel, both in mercy and in judgment. We need to remember our Lord's words in describing His work in the world, in words of this nature. I am come to send fire upon the earth. And what revolutions, what voices, what thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes His gospel brings to the lives of men when they obey it and even when they don't obey it. It was said of Paul and his companions, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, that's the significance of these five verses, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, these four verses at the beginning of the chapter. And what we have in verse 5 is, in all probability, an introductory vision describing generally and in summary form all the activity of the seven trumpets that follow. And there's a clear identification of the disasters described in verses 7 onwards with the fire from the altar of God contained in the censer, which the angel casts into the earth. That's what causes it. Now, consider what the idea of a trumpet signifies. So often in the Old Testament, the trumpet was used as an alarm of war, a summons from the Lord to His people.
Here, it represents the warning voice of God. And the judgments described in these four trumpets are the call of God to men to take heed and to repent. The divine summons to turn from their sins. They are God's answer to the seals of persecution upon his people. Now we should also note here the marked similarity between the judgments recorded here in the first four trumpets and the plagues that came upon Egypt when Moses was in confrontation with Pharaoh. The hail, the water turned into blood, the darkness, the infliction of death. The correspondence between them can hardly be coincidental, can it? And this is surely a key to interpretation. For the plagues of Egypt were the warning voice of God to Pharaoh in relation to the treatment he had meted out to the captive people of God, and his judgment upon him for his continued pride and arrogance and impenitence. And even the words, repented not, that I've already quoted in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, neither repented we, seem to echo Pharaoh's attitude toward the warning visitations. A very good way to grasp the meaning of these trumpets is to go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 7 onwards, and see the development of the conflict between Pharaoh and Moses. The ding-dong battle, as it were, when the plagues came and Pharaoh's heart was touched and he relented and said to Moses, remove the plagues and I'll do as you say. And when Moses stayed the avenging rod by his intercession, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that's the pattern. Again and again, he hardened his heart until God judicially hardened it for him. And he passed the point of no return. Ye shall see my face no more, he said in anger to Moses. Thou hast well said, I shall see thy face no more. And that was it. And this is what is reflected here. Now, it will be noticed here that these judgments in the first four trumpets are not final judgments, but only partial. A third part of the trees burned up, a third part of the sea turned into blood, a third part of the rivers, a third part of the heavenly bodies, all real judgment, terrible and disastrous, but not final. And they must be construed as warning tokens to be taken in all seriousness, as if God were saying, now, look at this, and if you still don't repent, there's worse to come. That's the language of these. The first trumpet ushered in disasters that take place upon the earth, and a third part of the earth. The second trumpet speaks, it seems, of maritime disasters. The third speaks of land water disasters, such as floods and so on. And the fourth speak of the dislocation of heavenly bodies, the abnormal functioning of heavenly bodies. The ozone layer and such like. And all these emphasize natural disasters that take place during the dispensation. They are acts of God. And it's interesting, and we mention this in passing, that insurance companies use that very phrase when things like this happen. They are acts of God. They are acts of God. That's the technical phrase for them. And that's certainly the spiritual phrase for them. And they need to be interpreted as such. They are not accidental or fortuitous or inexplicable, but they're sent by God as warnings to mankind to recall men and nations to himself in repentance and new obedience. Now, one readily thinks of the Old Testament prophets who spoke in precisely this way. Amos, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I put it to you that the things that are troubling men and nations today require to be interpreted in this way. Economic recession and duress. Political upheaval and uncertainty. Convulsions and turmoil in public life. The breaking up of nations and peoples. Do we really suppose that basically the issues are economic and political? Does the answer lie really with President Bush? Or Mr. Boutros Ghali of the United Nations? Or Lord Carrington? Or John Major? The Bible says that recession has blighted the Western world because the Western world has turned from God and refused to repent. And that's how we need to apply and interpret these tremendous visions. And that's why we must understand that these opening verses, verses 2 to 6, are the central part of the vision, and that verses 7 to 13 simply unfold the outworking of the judgments of God that are abroad upon the earth, and that these are ultimately to be traced to the message of these earlier verses, to the prayers of the saints that bring down the fire of God upon the earth in the way described in the trumpet verses in 7 to 13. And that's why it can truly be said that the book of Revelation is dynamite. It has a mighty fire burning in it. It's a living thing. It not only brings life, it brings death when men resist it and refuse it. Now listen to this. Here's a quotation from Professor T.F. Torrance's fine commentary on the book of Revelation, relating to the opening verses of chapter 8. He says, what are the real master powers behind the world, and what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. And so St. John tells us he saw the angel take the censer which was filled with the prayers of the saints, kindle it with fire from God's altar, and then cast it upon the earth. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of the world. They are the most potent, the most disturbing, the most revolutionary, the most terrifying powers that the world knows. Would to God we in Christ's church really understood the power of prayer like that. Well, if that's the interpretation of these verses and a proper understanding of them, then something of supreme importance can be learned from them, and it's this. If the prayers of the saints can do this, then this is the answer to the world needs today. And this must be the church's first priority, above all else, at whatever cost, whatever else may have to be sacrificed or jettisoned, in order to make this the priority. The great question and the urgent question today is, do we believe that this is the first priority? Really believe it? We should remember, you know, what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons, he says, of our warfare are not carnal. Not carnal. Not the weapons of the world. Not the weapons of revolution. not the weapons of the protest marches, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And what are these weapons? One of them is prayer, and the other is the preaching of the word, as the chapters that follow chapter 8 are going to show us in a week or two's time. And make very plain, the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Belief in prayer as a force in history. This is the vision that the scripture gives us, and in this remarkable book. And it is the lack of it for most of this century that has spelt the decline of the church's influence in society. This is the way for the church to be strong. And if this book is saying anything to the church today, it says this: learn to pray. Rediscover the secret before it is too late. God says in his word that when his saints pray, the angels will take fire from the altar and thrust it into the earth. But God's people tend to say, ah, but that's too simple. Action is also needed. We must do this, we must do that, we must do the other. And the plain truth of the matter is that we really do not believe in the power of prayer. We haven't believed in it almost the whole of this century. And this is the call of God to the church today. Get down to prayer. Either this is true or it isn't. And if it is true, then it must be number one priority. Is that the number one priority in your life? Or do other things prevent you from joining in corporate prayer? Good things? Necessary things? Pressing things? Family things? You see what's happening? Things have displaced the number one priority. That's the message here. The prayers of the saints, the mighty advocate, and the fire from the altar touching the earth. Now, history has shown that where prayer really grips, things happen in a big way. One in four of an entire denomination's membership meeting regularly for prayer. We're a long way from that as yet. Now, what is true from the world standpoint is, of course, just as true in individual life. I mentioned the plagues of Egypt that came upon the land in that confrontation with Moses and the living God. But Pharaoh was also an individual, and he also was confronted by the word of the living God. And Pharaoh's life didn't go unscathed. His firstborn died in the judgment that came upon the whole nation. And that's something that we also have to come to terms with. God always gets his man. But it makes an awful lot of difference whether he gets his man in grace or in judgment. I sent you blasting and mildew, yet ye would not return unto me, says the Lord. How many a man has known that same visitation in his life when the word of the gospel has come to him, confronted him, challenged him, wooed him and drawn him with the cords of love to the Saviour. And just at the point at which he might well have yielded his life to Christ and found salvation and joy and peace in believing, the enemy of souls has inserted a thought into his heart, and he said, the price is too great for me to come to him without reserve. And one has seen men backing away from that point of commitment and drawing away. And one has seen the hand of God on such lives, and blasting and mildew and misfortune and tragedy come upon these lives that have refused to obey him. It works in the lives of individuals also. God always gets his man. But we need to remember this word also. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But do not miss the encouragement in this passage. Let us see our prayers as God sees them. Fitful, halting, weak, feeble. Yes, yes, yes. God knows how weak and feeble and fitful and halting they are, and how weak and feeble and fitful we are. But John is shown what is done with these weak and fitful efforts at prayer. They are gathered up into the mighty prevailing intercession of our great advocate, and they ascend as the smoke of incense before God to his great throne. And then the angel takes the censer and fills it with fire from the altar and casts it into the earth. And if that is what prayer is about, the challenge is surely clear and unmistakable. Please God, we will see it and rise to that challenge and obey it and commit ourselves to it for the good of our land and for the glory of his great name. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God move the whole course of the world. They are the most potent, the most disturbing, the most revolutionary, the most terrifying powers that the world knows. Would to God we in Christ's church really understood the power of prayer like that. My dear friends, where are our real priorities? Or we claim an evangelical background, an evangelical heritage, but that's not what I'm saying. Where are our real priorities? Do they lie here? Or somewhere else? That's the question that this chapter asks us all tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how thy word challenges and disturbs every complacent attitude in our hearts. We thank thee for such holy disturbance. We pray that this word will be as an arrow in our hearts and conscience that we cannot get rid of, that will give us no rest until we submit to the obedience of faith and the mandate and summons of thy living word through Jesus Christ, our Lord.